images, because he understood that God is a spirit, and he worshiped in spirit and truth, and he loved you with all his heart. And we thank you that he never took your name in vain or uselessly or brought shame to you in the way he lived. Not one thought of rebellion, not one thought of discontent. Even when we consider just the first three commandments, we ourselves feel condemned before you, because we are. But we thank you that he kept the fourth commandment perfectly, that he always remembered the Sabbath day and made it holy, set apart to use to rest his body, to commune with you, Father, face to face, to refresh his soul and his body in order to serve others and to use up his life to bless others unselfishly, always with more concern for others than himself. So we bless you for these Ten Commandments that tell us what God is like and what Jesus was like on earth as a man, and how he has freed us from the condemnation of all of our law breakings against you, to be forgiven and accepted and adopted as children of God forever, where heaven is our home, our heavenly rest. So help us tonight to try to understand some things about this commandment and take it as seriously as God did, the Father, when he spoke through his Son at Mount Sinai, and as Jesus did when he walked on this earth and kept this commandment. And help us to take it as seriously as he would have us do when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come to the fourth commandment tonight, I told Debbie, I'm very frustrated, frankly, tonight. And I've been studying and preparing for a couple of weeks on this. But actually, I've been studying and preparing on this commandment since 1970. For 46 years, I have been studying this commandment. And of the Ten Commandments, I would say, as far as time put in to understand it and to apply it and to deal with the various controversies about this commandment that have been going on for 40 years, longer than that, but in the last 40 years in my generation, I've been trying to study this commandment in order to teach it properly to God's people. And there's a whole lot going on in this commandment. So I hope you'll be patient with me. Tonight I'm just going to introduce partially some things about this commandment. But I want us first to look at it, at what it says. And then we're going to go into the Old Testament especially to understand the importance of this commandment in the Old Testament and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I do this, periodically I'll say, well, some folks don't believe this, or some folks believe that. And all of those things that I mention on the side like that usually come from controversies within the Protestant church and our Baptist brothers and sisters for the last 45 years. You have a church that God has raised up through Brother Bill Askell, who brought the Ten Commandments back to this church that hadn't been taught faithfully in I don't know how long, perhaps decades, and how important they are to the Christian life. And I've heard stories about how long he preached through the Ten Commandments. I'm sure not which ones are true, but at least a couple of years maybe, or longer than that. But he understood the place of the Ten Commandments in the Bible and how important they are, not just in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, but how important they were to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to us as a result. For any who would live as a Christian in this world, you have to understand the Ten Commandments and what they mean. Because the Ten Commandments are still the moral law of God. They were written on Mount Sinai later after he spoke them to Israel in Exodus 20. They were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. They are the only commandments that God himself wrote for the people of Israel or even for us today. And in him writing them without a mediator between us, it is showing that they come from his moral nature. This is how God thinks. This is what he is like. And we have to give the respect to the Ten Commandments that God himself does. Now, I want us to turn to Jeremiah 31 and look at why Christians need to pay attention to the Ten Commandments. And I'm taking you to this passage because this passage has been ignored and misinterpreted for at least the last 150 to 200 years by Baptists. But it has especially been misinterpreted in the last 45 years by Baptists and has created divisions between our Baptist brothers and sisters. And essentially, it's the reason that it's still happening today. Now, remembering that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and Israel was divided because of rebellion into the northern ten tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, which we read about with Hezekiah king and Isaiah 40 talking about going to Babylon and coming back, and after they're back, God would appear on earth before their eyes. So we come to look at Jeremiah, who lived during the days when Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonian army and taken into captivity. And this prophecy was given during that time, that God was going to do something in the future that was better than the Sinai covenant. And you might say, well, what could be better? God gave his Ten Commandments, how he wants us to live. He promised Israel, if you'll just keep the commandments, basically outwardly, and worship no other gods and have no other idols and remember my Sabbath days, I will protect you from every enemy, and you'll live in the land of Canaan safely and have all the food and honey and that you want to eat, and you will have a happy existence. But they broke the commandments over and over. We've just gotten through the first three, and we saw how they broke the commandments. But it's interesting that when you read through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and especially Ezekiel, when God explains why he let the Babylonian army come in and capture Jerusalem and take them away into captivity for 70 years, one of the main reasons was because they had idols that they worshiped even in the temple itself. Fertility religion in the temple. And they broke his Sabbaths. And God said, the Sabbath is a sign between me and you, Israel, that you're my people and I am your God. And if you break my Sabbaths, I will break you. And he did. So with that in mind, Jeremiah is prophesying about the future after captivity, after God has punished Judah and Jerusalem for her sins. And he says in Jeremiah verse 27, Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel, that's in the north, who were already in captivity, and the house of Judah, which was about to be taken away, with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord, bringing them back from captivity. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. And here's the promise. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Sinai covenant that we just read where the Ten Commandments are. Not like that covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is preaching from God to them that God is going to make a new covenant one day, not like the Sinai covenant. It will be different somehow. And that Sinai covenant, which had the Ten Commandments in it, was a covenant that was given to the people of Israel that they would set up a faithful nation and worship God in purity, that they would obey his commandments, and if they would just obey them and not have idols and remember the Sabbaths and so forth, he would bless them in the land to which they were going. But if they broke those commandments, they broke the covenant, and God would break them. And so now he's saying to Jeremiah, I am going to make a new covenant not like that one. Now, some people have taken that to mean that the new covenant is not going to have things like the Ten Commandments in it, because that was given under the Sinai covenant. So we don't, as Christians, they say, have to obey the Ten Commandments because we're under a new covenant. And now we look to the New Testament to tell us what we're to believe and what we're to do, but we don't let what went on in the old covenant affect us today. And for that reason, they leave out the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now listen to what God says. In verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It was like Israel committed adultery on him, just like Tom talked about this morning. They broke the covenant, and God issued a decree of divorce against them for their adulteries. But listen to this in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So here is the new covenant by definition, by prophecy, before Jesus ever came. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the blessings are that they will know the Lord personally. They will be forgiven of all their sins and iniquity under the new covenant. Like Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. But there's one other thing it says. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is the only passage that by name defines the new covenant of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It is quoted in Hebrews 8 through 10 twice to show Christians that we are now under this new covenant and its fulfillment. And the first element of that new covenant is that God will change the heart of everyone who is in the new covenant. No longer will people say, "I'm a follower of the God of Israel and I worship at the temple," but live like the devil, breaking his commandments. You know, one of the practices of the old Jewish rabbis was to put little bitty writings of the Ten Commandments in a little box, and they would wear it on their foreheads right here to show that they had the Ten Commandments on their mind, even if they didn't. And the rest of the history of the Bible is they didn't. They professed to know God, but they broke the commandments of God and had no guilt about it. Or if they had guilt, they did not change. They did not repent and change their ways. And Jesus in the New Testament came and rebuked the Pharisees and Nicodemus, like we were seeing this morning, because they professed outwardly that they believed in the God of Israel and were keeping his commandments. They were like a beautiful teacup or coffee cup on the outside, but Jesus said, "Inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones and all filth." Because in their heart, they did not love God and his commandments. And while they professed to be his people on the outside, on the inside, they still broke the Sinai covenant. Jesus came to write the Ten Commandments, the law of the Sinai covenant, on the heart of his new covenant people. And for that reason alone, we cannot throw away the fourth commandment. It has to have some application of obedience in the Christian life. Now, over the years, there are all kinds of folks that argue against what I just said. And here's what they do. They take Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. They know the importance of the passage. And so they look at it and they read it and they say that the covenant which I will make after those days with the house of Israel, the new covenant, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. They interpret that to mean whatever Jesus later says, but not what the Old Testament law says. Or they interpret it this way: since the new covenant is the coming of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that when we are born again by the Spirit, as Tom has taught us this morning, and God's Spirit comes to dwell in us, he will just influence us and kind of show us what's right and wrong. The Lord told me to do this and not to do that. Is there anything wrong with that? Yeah, how do you know it's the Lord telling you? And while you're looking for the Lord to tell you, are you ignoring the commandments he's written for you to live by? See, there's all that stuff's out there today. And it has compromised and it has diminished the godliness and godlikeness of Christians in the 20th century. Jesus magnified the law and made it glorious. He said in Psalm 40, verse 8, to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart." There are even people that say today, Baptist teachers and preachers and churches, which say that Jesus did not keep the fourth commandment when he was on earth, that he broke the fourth commandment, and that he approved of other people breaking the commandment, his disciples. And so taking those kinds of ideas that you've just heard me describe, the fourth commandment has basically been extracted from the Ten Commandments and is no longer given the respect as a moral law of God in the churches, particularly in America today. Same thing's happening in Britain, England, It's happening all over the world, Canada, everywhere, the Philippines, even China. The Ten Commandments are no longer the moral law of God for Christians to study and follow and seek to obey. And yet, the New Covenant itself says, I will put my law within them and I will write them on their mind. Now, the only two places this word write are used in the Old Testament of God writing, is when he wrote the Ten Commandments on stone in Exodus 34. And when he says, I will write my law upon the hearts of the New Covenant believer. Now, if you can take the fourth commandment out of the Ten Commandments that God wrote on tablets of stone that he promised he would write upon the heart of Christians and throw it out the window and say the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy has nothing to do with the Christian today, I would like to know where you get it, because it isn't from the Bible. But it has been so diminished in our lifetime, in my lifetime, that now it's not even a question in Christians' lives. And there's a historical pattern to all this that I think I'm not going to go into tonight. But let me show you why I believe the fourth commandment is moral. And by that I mean it comes from the pure morality of God himself. And therefore, as Christians, we should seek to love him and be like him and keep his commandments. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 now. So that's a background for this second point, the problem of the fourth commandment. Now, what is the morality of the fourth commandment? Is it a moral commandment? And many people say that it's not, that it was given to Israel. Only to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and when Jesus came and ended the old covenant and established his new covenant. Therefore, the Sabbath commandment ended. It was just a ceremonial commandment of how to use a day to worship God. Now it doesn't apply to us as Christians. Now in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1 is that wonderful, is anybody hot here? I'm burning up. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 2, after the 6 days of creation, when God himself spoke and created all things in 6 days, and I believe six what we call 24-hour days, the rotation of the earth. There was evening, there was morning, there was the first day, and so forth. It says in Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. That's the 6 days of creation. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And so we look first of all in verse 2 and see that God created the heavens and the earth, and God doesn't get tired. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty, omnipotent, almighty, all power. He doesn't get tired. But he rested. He stopped, and that's what the word means, to cease. He stopped after 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, he rested, he ceased. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And you may ask, well, what did God do on the seventh day? What did he do in resting? Well, that's the last verse of chapter 1. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God rested and admired and rejoiced in his creation. The amazing creation of this earth. Now I graduated in math and started out in chemical engineering, studied chemistry and biology and all these things. And of course, every course I had, including sociology and anthropology and psychology, they all were premised and said so, that God did not create the heavens and the earth, and that we're animals. And so what we have since the time that science has come on the scene in the last few centuries, and trying to study the earth and how it was made, first by Christians who were scientists, now in secularism, in secular science, we are amazed at this creation. It's really amazing. And since Jonathan's a doctor, periodically I ask him. Mitch has done a lot of study on this. He can explain so much about just the human cell and how it operates, and how it has so many intimate processes that we didn't know when I was taking biology or chemistry, that are so dependent upon each other in every single cell, that if just one of those processes that takes energy to the nucleus to burn, or to take the waste out of the cell, or the supporting processes that go on to make that cell live, if just one little thing goes, the whole cell dies. That we are so marvelously and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says, that scientists are on this obsessive study to see the intricacies of creation, because it's fascinating. But God simply spoke and it was done, and said it was good. So even unbelievers study what God did and are amazed by it, and they'll say, it's amazing. You stand in awe as you look at the Grand Canyon or the stars. It just makes you feel there's something greater, or there's something great, and they don't know why. It is because God created all things, and when he created them, he rested. To admire his creation and to rejoice in Adam and Eve and to fellowship with them on the seventh day of creation. It was a Sabbath day that God established himself. And if you'll look in verse 2, it says, when God completed his work which he had done by the seventh day, he rested, he Sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. It was a day of awe. It was a day of wonder. It was a day when Adam and Eve themselves fellowship with God, and he told them how good it was, and they marveled at all the things that he had done. So the first day of man's life after he was created was a Sabbath. And then notice what God did in verse 3. This is creation now. This is before Adam and Eve sinned again against God, and the fall of Adam and Eve brought the curse of death upon this world. And it's so grievous, because we see little ones and those we love seem to be taken from us by death at an early age, or by a terrible way. And we grieve and we wonder and we ask, why did this happen, and when did it happen, or why did it have to happen now or this way? And the Bible says the answer is that God rules over all, and that he controls the days where he made the earth and every day that we live. But it says in verse 3 that on the seventh day, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the seventh day of creation, God himself blessed it. That is, he made it special, and he set it apart. He sanctified it. That's what the word sanctified means. He set it apart from the other days. Now, God, when he sets something apart, the rest of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when he sets apart a priest, to serve him. That priest has a purpose for God. And because of the sin of Adam, all the Old Testament worship was to overcome sin, was to worship God and seek his forgiveness, his mercy, and his help. But when God sanctified this day, there was no sin. There was no evil in Adam and Eve's heart. This was his plan when he created Adam and Eve, that they would work 6 days and rest the seventh day from then on through all creation. We call that a creation ordinance. In other words, it's given to man as man. And as a result, we believe that because God blessed and sanctified that day with Adam in his presence, that from that point on, Adam and Eve lived 7 day weeks, working 6 and resting the 7th, even after they sinned. Now, some people say you can't prove that from Scripture, that Adam and Eve lived and worked 6 days and rested the 7th day, the rest of mankind. You can't prove that a 7 day week is ordained and established by God for us to live by, working 6 days with our hands and resting the 7th and working 6 and resting the 7th. That is something that was just given to Israel on Mount Sinai for God to put in order this nation Israel for a while. And the problem with that is that all through the Old Testament, in Genesis particularly, there are several occasions where a week is described as the end of the days or 7 days. 7 day weeks are in the book of Genesis and through the rest of the Old Testament as the days that God has ordained for man to live by. And so the cycle of working 6 days and resting the 7th as a Sabbath of rest for our bodies and our minds and our souls was established by God's own example at creation, which makes it moral. God himself doing it makes it moral. And as a result, we have to do something with the fourth commandment. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And I'm just tonight establishing that the Ten Commandments are moral commandments. That is, they are from the nature of God. They are things God is like. When God worked 6 days in this creation and created it and just spoke and there was light, he rested not because he needed to be rejuvenated, but to admire and to take time to observe what he had done and to teach Adam and Eve to do the same. Now in Exodus chapter 20, you'll notice what it says in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? Why is that given to Israel as in the middle of the Ten Commandments, the very moral law of God? And the answer is in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is showing that at creation, when God himself rested and blessed and sanctified the day, he was doing it for man. Not just for himself, but he was instituting the Sabbath commandment for man to live by in order to imitate him in his morality. And to flippantly say, well, that was in the Old Testament, it's not for us today, is to throw away an attribute of God. The way he thinks, the way he wants us to think, the way he wants us to live. He has given it in a commandment. Now, even yet, in what I've done, you'll find people that say that doesn't mean that's for us today. And that doesn't mean because God did it that it's moral for us. It doesn't even mean because they said he instituted it for them because he himself did that. That doesn't mean it's for us. Well, I want you to turn to Hebrews 4, and we're going to come back to all this stuff next week, but I'm tonight trying to lay the foundations of why we're studying the Sabbath commandment and why it's important for you. In Hebrews chapter 4, after he's explained in chapter 3 how the Israelites came out of Egypt and fell and died in the wilderness because of unbelief, that God punished them in the wilderness because they didn't believe in him, and he did not allow those that came out of Egypt to enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Now, in verse 4, the Christian writer of probably Paul or Barnabas, we don't know for sure, in Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, because of what happened to them, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest," God's rest. So what is God's rest? "Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news, the gospel of Christ, preached to us, just as they also," that means in the wilderness, "Moses taught them that the sacrifices upon the altar in the tabernacle were representative of the Messiah to come and make atonement for their sins. They had the good news preached to them in the temple worship. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the people in the wilderness did not take hold of the God of Israel as their God and love him and seek to live for him and believe in him and keep his commandments in their lives. They did not have faith, and they fell. "For we who have believed enter that rest." He's writing to Christians. You who have believed, Christians, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered that rest of God. "Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," some of you, to enter the heavenly rest, the eternal rest of God, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today." This is a day that they did not honor before, a day of faith, a day of the Sabbath, of believing in the temple worship. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away from the words of God. For if Joshua had given them rest in the land of Canaan, he, God, would not have spoken of another day after that." And this is a debate today. Did Joshua give them rest in the land of Canaan? And according to the book of Joshua, it says all that God promised them was accomplished, and they rested in the land of Canaan. But you have many people today say God didn't really give them all that, and we're still waiting for that to happen. That's not true. "However, if Joshua had given them rest," that means a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismos, "he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest," a Sabbatismos, "for the people of God." there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Does that mean the Sabbath principle has completely gone out the picture for Christians? No. You can't say that. And these folks say the fourth commandment's not even repeated in the New Testament. Well, what did you just read in verses 3 through 5 of this passage? The fourth commandment, to teach them something. There therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. When God rested on the seventh day of creation, before the fall, he rested from all his works of creation from then on. God has not created anything in the creation since that day. He has rested from his labors. He has rejoiced in his works that he has done. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which is eternal life in Christ. Now, if eternal life in Christ is called a Sabbath rest, does that have anything to say about the continued validity of the fourth commandment for Christians? I think it does. Heaven is a Sabbath rest. Christ kept the Sabbath when he was on earth, literally, that he might die for all the Sabbath breakings and the ignoring of the Sabbath day as we have done. And in Revelation chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, Revelation 14, we have these words at the final judgment, and that's what this chapter is about. The Lord Jesus bringing all judgment to all men. It says in verse 11 about those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night and day. No rest. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds do follow them. Heaven, restoration to Christ, is a Sabbath rest with God. And now on earth, while we live before his coming, and the end of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant, God has written upon Christians' hearts the call to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which we now call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to worship on earth as a sign and emblem of the eternal heavenly rest that we find in Christ. And for that reason, our Baptist forefathers believed that it was a responsibility for Christians to remember the Sabbath day, that is the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to set it apart as a whole day of rest, no longer working, no longer employing yourself with recreations all day and ignoring the Lord and his worship, but setting the whole day apart to be what the Puritans called the market day of the soul, where we worship God and sing together to the Lord, and we see other Christians living as Christians and encourage our hearts. And we read our Bibles and we pray and we teach our children, if we don't any other day of the week, the things of God. And we pray together as a family. And we rest our bodies, literally, but also rest our minds in the blood of Christ that was shed for us to bring us to our eternal heavenly rest. Now, I'm going to come back to that next week, the connection between Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, and what we call the Lord's Day today. Is it a Sabbath for Christians, or is it just something new and it doesn't have any rules to it except worship for an hour and go do what you want, which is the way it's generally interpreted in the churches in America? Or is it a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Day to rest our bodies and our minds? And in saying this before you go, Jesus taught the Sabbath in Matthew 12 and Mark 2, and he said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. And that the Sabbath was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. At creation, when God created it, he made it for Adam and Eve and the rest of us. We've got to do something with it. And on that day, taking one day a week to set our minds away from the work and the trials and all the mess that's going on in the world today, to set apart one day to worship God's people and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, is a day that we rejuvenate our bodies and our minds. And when Jesus taught the Sabbath day, he taught when he healed on the Sabbath, that there are those who have works of mercy and necessity where they have to work on the Sabbath day to have mercy. He said, if your ox is in the ditch, will you not get it out on the Sabbath day? And then he said to the Pharisees who were rebuking him for healing a man on the Sabbath, he said to them, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There are soldiers and policemen and nurses and doctors and all kinds of people that have to protect our life and to protect the country that we live in, that have to work on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, but they're not breaking it when they do, if they're doing it as Christians unto the Lord. They should do everything they can to work at their labors to be free on the Lord's day. But it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. I can't tell you how all of this stuff is confusing Christians across the nation, and particularly Baptists. And those who stand up like we do and teach what our Baptist forefathers taught, which is what I'm teaching you tonight, are often ridiculed and offended and mocked as legalists and don't care about people and what can you do a whole day for the Lord? Things like that. You're too hard on people who have to work at the hospitals and so forth. No, we're not, because that's part of the Sabbath commandment. But the question for us tonight is, if it's still the Lord's Day, are you remembering it during the week? Are you approaching the Lord's Day to worship in spirit and truth with God's people and preparing your mind and heart to give all of your praise and adoration to him as Jesus did every Sabbath day? And are you willing to sacrifice some of your pleasures and even the things of your life, the order of your life, to set apart a whole day to rest our bodies and to rejuvenate our minds and hearts to worship God in spirit and truth? When that Sabbath completely leaves the American church, you will see it disintegrate. And it's doing it right now because of this as one of the reasons. I've seen too many churches that have actually fallen apart who have adopted this other view. Because we need instruction as Christians, and we need to remember the commandments of God in order to love him as we should. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Thank you for listening tonight, and let's pray together. Father, I ask that you'd help us to learn about this commandment and understand that today it is in controversy again. Christians disagreeing with Christians about it, and the